This is God's word from Luke chapter 20, verse 41. Let's hear the words of the Lord. But he, Jesus, said to them, "How can they say that the Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.' David thus calls him Lord. So how is he his son?" This is God's word. You may be seated. Church, the Old Testament is a Christian book. While many throughout the history of the church, and many even today, have been embarrassed by it and tried to downplay its significance or even outright reject the Old Testament, some even suggest that we unhitch ourselves from it, the Old Testament nevertheless is a Christian book. Of course, in our Christian witness, we may not go right to the book of Judges to talk about Jesus. We can go right to the Gospels and preach Christ crucified and resurrected. However, if we begin to unhitch ourselves from the Old Testament, we will find ourselves unhitched from the very gospel that Jesus himself preached and that the apostles preached. Jesus used the Old Testament scripture repeatedly to validate who he was, his mission, his authority, his very identity. He says in John 5, "It is they, the Old Testament scriptures, that bear witness about me." Even our four gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, their goal is to show that Jesus is the fulfillment of all the hopes and expectations of the Old Testament, from Moses right to the prophets. And in our passage today, Jesus refers to an extremely important psalm to confirm his identity as the Christ. So this is kind of the end of a little mini-series we've been doing. We've seen a question about government. We've seen a question about resurrection. The Pharisees and the Herodians had tried to question Jesus to catch him in his words. The Sadducees had questioned him to try and humiliate him. Yet they had all been silenced by his awesome answers. They were stunned. But now the teacher poses his own question. It's a question that's both profound and complex. So I want to look here again this morning at the question, the answer, and its implications for our lives. So this is Luke 20. Let's look at verse 39. And we'll read to verse 41. It says, "Then some of the scribes answered, 'Teacher, you have spoken very well,'" say the least, "for they no longer dared to ask him any question. But he," Jesus, "said to them, 'How can they say that the Christ is David's son?'" So Jesus, going on the offensive, cuts straight to the heart of the matter and asks about Christ. The word Christ means anointed one, okay? We say it all the time here. We say Christ, Christ, Jesus Christ, Christ redeems us. It means anointed one. And it comes from a Greek word that in Hebrew is Messiah. So when we say Jesus Christ or Jesus Messiah, it literally is the same thing. It's a different word from a different language, and it means anointed one, all right? This is really important for us to understand. We talk about Jesus Christ all the time, but to understand Jesus' question, we have to understand, what is this Messiah, and what did the Jews think about this Messiah? So let me try to give this to you as plain as I can. In the Old Testament, ready? The Messiah was understood to be the anointed king through whom God would establish his kingdom on earth. It's pretty easy, right? It's God's anointed, chosen king through whom God would establish his kingdom on the earth. So Israel was anxiously awaiting this coming king who would one day be enthroned over the nations, who would conquer his enemies, who would rule in the peace and righteousness of God. One of the important marks, one of the distinguishing marks of this Messiah was that he would be a descendant of David. All right, so you see where Jesus' question has kind of taken shape. Look with me at 2 Samuel chapter 7. In this passage, God makes a covenant with David, King David, David and Goliath David, all right? He makes a covenant with him, and notice what he says. This is 2 Samuel 7, starting in verse 12. He says, when your days are fulfilled, and you lie down with your fathers, meaning when you die, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. It's a pretty big promise. So God promised that his kingdom, his throne, would be established forever. The kingdom of God, now at that time, at least realized in the people of Israel, would have a king that was from David's offspring, his line. And this king was called by God to keep the covenant, to obey the Lord, to serve him, to guide the nation into covenant obedience. And the Lord promised that he would keep his descendants on the throne. But we all know, at least for the most part, our Old Testament history, how well did the kings keep that covenant? How well did the kings do when it came to upholding justice and peace and righteousness? They failed repeatedly. The northern, the southern kingdoms were both conquered eventually. The people were exiled. David's offspring had failed to truly build a house for God's name. What did Jesus just say a couple weeks ago in the story a couple days ago? The temple was a den of robbers. So far from building a place where God's presence could dwell and be a light to the nations, the temple was a den of robbers. So Israel is left desperately waiting in exile. Even when they came back from exile, they're waiting for that king who would establish the kingdom of God, manifest God's rule. So in the Old Testament, you see all the time that the Christ, the Messiah, would be one of David's offspring because of what we just read. Notice what Jeremiah says. There's two passages I want to look at, just really quick. Jeremiah 23. Jeremiah 23, 5 says this, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called. The Lord is our righteousness." That's a pretty big hope for a king. But this is what God promised would happen. Look at Ezekiel 37, another prophet. This time during Israel's exile, he says this. The Lord says, "My servant David," in verse 24, "shall be king over them." David had been dead for centuries. But he says, "My servant David shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. They shall walk in my rules and be careful to obey my statutes. They shall dwell in the land that I gave to my servant Jacob, where your fathers lived. They and their children and their children's children shall dwell there forever, and David, my servant, shall be their prince forever." So when Jesus asks them about the Christ, he's speaking about this idea of David's promised offspring. This future anointed king through whom God would establish his kingdom on the earth. You with me so far? That's the Messiah in the Old Testament. But in light of all of this, what are we to make about Jesus' question? What did he ask? How can the Christ be David's son? How can they say that? Isn't the answer kind of obvious? The Bible said so. Jesus knows this. He's steeped in Scripture. We just read it. I'll raise up an offspring for David. So isn't his question kind of foolish? It doesn't make any sense? Not even close. Look at verses 41 to 43. Jesus says, "How can they say that the Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.'" The Pharisees and Sadducees were not the only ones who knew how to make an argument from Scripture. They tried tripping Jesus up about politics and everything else under the sun. Jesus goes right to the Messiah. Now, Jesus fully knew that the Messiah would be a descendant of David. He knew this. But he draws their attention to another passage in Scripture about the Messiah that the scribes apparently didn't know what to do with. This psalm is Psalm 110. It's actually the most quoted psalm in the whole New Testament. We love the Lord as my shepherd, and we know those psalms. This Psalm 110 is the most referred to, preached, quoted, and spoken psalm in the New Testament. This is one of the regal psalms. Sometimes when you read through the book of Psalms, you read ones that are about lament. Lord, my enemies surround me. Sometimes they're about vengeance. Break the teeth of the wicked. Some psalms are comfort. Lord, be my shepherd. And other psalms are about the king who will reign, who will rule in righteousness. And in Psalm 110, Jesus here is referring to the very first verse of that psalm. In this psalm, David declares, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Kind of a confusing verse in English, isn't it? The Lord said to my Lord. He's speaking to himself. What's going on? The Hebrew makes it clear. You got to understand this. In Psalm 110, maybe you notice this in your Bibles. The first Lord is uppercase letters. Maybe you notice that in your Bibles. When David says, the Lord, that first name, the Lord, is referring to Almighty God. It's the divine name, Yahweh. Right? When he appeared to Moses in the bush and said, what's your name? Who am I? It's Yahweh. I am that I am, right? This is who that first Lord is. And actually, your Bibles will do that all throughout the Old Testament. Most English translations will do that. The word Lord, when it's in all capital letters, is Yahweh. It means God. It's his covenant name. The second Lord doesn't have those capital letters. Again, this is in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, you'll see that a lot. The second Lord, when David says, the Lord said to my Lord, this is the Hebrew word Adonai, which means sovereign or Lord. It's the supreme title used of God in the Old Testament, the Lord God, Adonai. But here, David is referring to the Messiah. He's referring to the long-awaited and hoped-for King of Israel. The next verse in Psalm 110 says it. It says, the Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter, rule in the midst of your enemies. So it's this psalm about this future king. And David calls him my Lord. He says, the Lord says to my Lord. So we have the Lord God speaking to David's Lord. We have Yahweh speaking to Adonai. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. So there's another one of those images. Being at the right hand. Remember, God is spirit. It's not like God has a physical right hand like we have a right hand with fingernails and weird knuckles. God is spirit. But this image is used, the right hand. It's a position of authority, a place of honor, of power, of glory. It's describing, in this passage here, the king, this Lord, Adonai, it's describing his close relationship to God as a co-regent, a representative. It's describing this king seated at the right hand of God who can exercise power on behalf of God. This king will be a triumphant one. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord God is going to do this for this king. So do you see what Jesus is doing here? You see his question? It was commonly held that the Messiah would be from David's lineage. He would be David's son. The Messiah would be an offspring of David. But what does Jesus say? Look at verse 44. David thus calls him Lord. So how is he his son? David is addressing his son, his offspring, as his Lord. Now, maybe to us, we don't care. Okay, good, he's his Lord. In our culture, it doesn't really mean much. But in Jesus' time, in this culture, a father was always greater than his son. Always. He was greater than his grandsons, even more so. How do we know this? Well, fathers gave life to their sons. In that culture, what is it? Honor your father and mother. Fathers, the patriarch, if you will. That was what this culture was. It was all driven by this respect, this deference for fathers. They had the honor. They had the place of authority in the household. But here, David is speaking about one of his descendants. In fact, one of his future descendants. As his Lord? as the one to whom he should submit, as the one whom he should obey? That's unthinkable. That makes no sense. David was considered, on top of all this, to be the greatest king of all Israel. David was held, he was the hero. If Israel had trading cards, he would be one of the most sought after trading cards. Right next to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you got Moses, you got David. You would want that card, right? He was the most popular king. And the Messiah was to restore the kingdom to its former glory, like David's glory. So when people said the Messiah is coming, what were they saying? David's kingdom is going to be restored. The kingdom as David ruled, the golden era. That's what's going to happen again. All of our enemies conquered. Our borders expanded. We win. Awesome. But here, David acknowledges, by the Spirit, by the way, Matthew 22, it says David by the Spirit says this, that there will be one descendant in his house who will be greater than him. The one to whom God assigns the anointed office of Messiah would be David's greater son. So what's the question? How can this be? How can this Christ be both David's son and David's Lord? How can the Messiah, David's offspring, be greater than his father David? The one whom God first anointed as king. The one whom God first made this promise. The crowds were speechless. Go figure. Matthew tells us that no one was able to answer him a word. Nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. As if his responses weren't great enough, this question completely stunned them. Jesus doesn't even give an answer. In fact, the very next passage we're going to read, he starts blasting the scribes for hypocrisy. He knows they're not going to give him an answer. Even if they knew the right answer, do you think they'd give it to him? No. Do you remember what happened a couple weeks ago? Where did John's baptism come from? Well, if we say this, then he'll do this. But if they say this, then the people will kill us. Jesus, we have no idea. We thought it through. We can't even come up with a single answer. They're not going to tell him. They won't admit this. They chose to plead ignorance. But church, what is the answer? This is where, in some sense, our passage ends. All right, we know who the Messiah is. He's David's son and Lord, I guess, so go home, I guess. No, what is the answer? What is this? If David calls the Messiah his Lord, how could he be his son? Now, one thing, Jesus is not saying that they must be wrong about the Messiah being David's offspring. He's not saying you're wrong for holding that. The Old Testament makes that plain. I will raise up for you an offspring. So Jesus isn't questioning that. That's what some scholars and critics of Scripture will try to do. Jesus is trying to tell him it won't be. No, that's not his point. He's saying, since he is David's son, how can David also call him Lord? What's he saying? So that's the question. But I want to give us an answer, and I want us to help understand not just what Jesus' answer is, which, by the way, will become much more clear as we work through this Passion Week and as we get to his crucifixion. This psalm actually comes up again in a couple months. But I want to give us an answer, and I want us to see how it applies even to us today. Why do we care? Why do we care? Because Jesus is suggesting that the Messiah, the Christ, is not merely the son of David. He must be more than that. David's son, this Christ, must be more than just a physical descendant of David. Think about it. He must be someone who can be seated at God's right hand and share in his power, authority, and glory. And if you know your Old Testaments, God shares his glory with nobody. He must be someone to whom David can submit to in reverence and worship and say, my Lord. Think about this. He must also be someone who can be addressed with a title used of God, Adonai, sovereign, yet at the same time be distinguished from God, Yahweh. Like I said last week, this is a softball pitch right over the plate. Jesus is suggesting that the Christ, therefore, can be none other than himself. The Christ is God the Son incarnate. Jesus, the second person of the triune God, the Word made flesh. Ultimately, the answer to Jesus' question about Christ can be put like this. Jesus Christ is both David's Son and Lord because he is the eternal Son of God. Jesus is not merely the Son of David. He is the pre-existent, only begotten, eternal Son of God before all worlds. Think about this. David's Son is David's Lord because Jesus, the Son of God, is God the Son. He's truly man and he's truly God. This statement I just gave you here is loaded with significance, and I chose these words carefully. Some of you might be saying, duh, he's the Son of God. We say that every week. We know that. But this is so important. Jesus Christ is both David's Son and Lord because he, Jesus, is the eternal Son of God. I want to look at this phrase, Son of God. And I want us to go back to 2 Samuel chapter 7. So if you would, turn back there. You can see this. You can follow on the screens. Right after he says, David, when you die, I will raise up an offspring after you. He'll build a house for my name. His throne will be established forever. In 2 Samuel 7:14, the first half of the verse, he says this. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. That's one of the most important verses in the entire Old Testament. That in some sense could be the theme verse of the Old Testament. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. So I want you to understand this. This is so important. David's offspring would be a son of God. You understand that? David's offspring would be a son of God. Now I want you to think, where have we seen that phrase before? Think of the Old Testament. Who was another son of God? Adam. Luke even tells us in that genealogy he gives, he says, Adam, the son of God. The first son of God was Adam. Adam was in covenant with God to bear God's image. We've seen this so many times the last few weeks. Adam was to bear God's image as a son of God, created in God's image. He was to reflect his father's glory. He was to reflect the righteousness, the holiness, the beauty, the love, the truth of God. He was to be fruitful. He was to spread the glory of God throughout the earth. Yet what did this Son of God do? He sinned. He disobeyed. He fell. Adam failed to live up to this status as a Son of God. Where else do we see this? This is important. When God called Moses to deliver Israel out of Egypt, the burning bush, right? Just happened to see that last week. You know what God told him to tell Pharaoh? Exodus 4:22, he says, God told Moses, tell this to Pharaoh. Israel is my firstborn son. Let him go. So like Adam, Israel, the nation of Israel, was to image God rightly. They were to reflect his glory among the nations. They were to obey their God in covenant obedience. God redeemed Israel from slavery. He brought them to himself and made a covenant with the entire nation. He would be their God. So do you see what this is? Adam was the son of God, but then God himself says that Israel, the nation, is a son to me. Israel became this new son of God, another development, if you will. You had Adam who fell, but then God made a promise to Abraham, and then you've got this nation of people, and he says, listen, Israel, you are my son. Serve me, love me, image me. Represent me, be my likeness. How did Israel do with that? Terrible. Then in 2 Samuel 7, God gave the nation's responsibility to reflect God's glory to the king. As the nation's representative, David's offspring would be a son of God. I will be to him a father, he will be to me a son. Just as Israel had been at the Exodus, just as Adam was at the very beginning. But as we know, David and his offspring failed to keep God's covenant and to keep his law perfectly. God's anointed son, this true son of God, was still to come. So do you see the tension? Every time one of God's sons, Adam, Israel, David, broke the covenant, failed to image God rightly, God would have been just to wipe them out for taking his name in vain, for bearing his image in vain. He would have been perfectly just to bring upon them all of the covenant curses and utterly destroy them. But God, in his grace, after centuries of Israelite disobedience, after the golden calf, after Achan stole, after all of the problems, you ever read the book of Judges? After all of those problems, God still makes a covenant with David and says, I will build your throne. It will be established forever. I will raise up for you a king who will be a son to me, and he will represent me rightly. He will rule you rightly. So who is the true and better son of God? Who can image God rightly? Who can love him fully? Who can obey him faithfully? Even more than that, who can reign with God eternally? The answer would come centuries later to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. Luke chapter 1. Look at Luke 1, verse 31 with me. The angel said to Mary, behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. And Mary said to the angel, how will this be, since I am a virgin? And the angel answered her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called holy, the Son of God. So Jesus, the Son of the Most High, was the offspring of David, who would be enthroned over God's kingdom forever. He would be the one to build a house for God, not a temple made of stone, but a spiritual house made of living stones, us, his people. Jesus would be the Christ, the true and better Son of God, the anointed King through whom God would establish his kingdom on earth. Church, this means right here, God began to fulfill his covenant promises to David in the incarnation of Christ. We think of the incarnation as just this Christmas time story. This was the hope of Israel. We saw that when Jesus was brought to the temple with Simeon and Anna. God began to fulfill his covenant promises to David in the incarnation of God the Son, the Christ. Jesus came to be the new Adam, the new Israel, the new David. He would be the one to bring about God's glorious kingdom, his purposes of salvation and judgment. And how would he do that? By his sinless life, through his obedience unto death, through his substitutionary atonement, his death on the cross, through his victorious resurrection from the dead, and his exaltation to the Father's right hand. Church, this is the gospel. This is what the early church preached in Jerusalem. We just saw this, those of you in our community groups. This should sound familiar to us. Turn with me to Acts chapter 2, verse 29. This is Peter's sermon at Pentecost. What's the first thing Peter preaches? Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us today. That's what a mere son of David would look like. A corpse, dead. Verse 30, being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, what did David do? Verse 31, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ. He was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses. These words are important. Keep going. Verse 33. Notice what he says. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God. Even this next phrase. And having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says what? The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And here, the most triumphant verse. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Church, Jesus is the rejected, crucified Christ and the risen, exalted Lord. He was delivered up for our trespasses, shedding his blood as our substitute upon the cross to accomplish our redemption. But he was raised for our justification, sending his Spirit to apply that redemption to his new creation people. No mere human descendant of David could both accomplish and apply such an eternal salvation. And what did we see last week? This isn't just about you or me. This is about the universe. This is about a cosmic redemption. This is about the new creation, the renewal of all things. What human son of David could ever accomplish something like that? Only if his human son was God the Son. Paul says that because God the Son became incarnate, humbling himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, God therefore highly exalted him and gave him the name above every name. He is Lord. He was raised from the dead, Paul says. He will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. What does that mean? He is the offspring of David, enthroned forever at the right hand of God. Look at Romans 1, the beginning of Romans, the most beautiful letter, in my opinion, in the New Testament. Romans 1, 1-4 says this. This is just Paul's greeting. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for, ready for this, the gospel, the good news of God. This is God's gospel. Ready? Which he promised beforehand through his prophets, one of them being David, in the Holy Scriptures. And here it is. Concerning his, God's son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Notice verse 3. Did you see what it said? The gospel of God concerns whom? His Son. This is a reference to God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, the pre-existent Son, God the Son. This eternal Son, who entered into history, took on flesh, clothed himself in human weakness. He took on flesh as the promised Messiah and was descended from David. But what else do we know about this Son? The eternal Son was declared to be what? The Son of God in power by his resurrection. So understand what Paul is saying. Jesus did not go from being just a human Messiah to a divine Son of God. No, 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 no. By his resurrection from the dead, God the Son from all eternity was declared to not only be the Messiah, the Lord of all. He was the Lord of all, the Son of God in power. So with all of that understanding, Jesus Christ is David's greater son. It's his Lord. What does that mean for us today? Why does all of this biblical theology matter? Why did I take you through all these different passages and themes and words? And don't we know what Son of God means? And what, is it just semantics? God the Son of God? What are you getting at? What's the point? Why does this all this Christology matter? I want to look here, finally, at the implications. What does this mean for us? Three things. First one, our salvation depends on Jesus being both David's son and David's Lord. Understand that. Our salvation depends on it. Another way to say this negatively, there is no salvation without Jesus being David's son and David's Lord. I want to explain this. First, he needed to be David's son. Why? Jesus needed to be, the Messiah needed to be truly human in order to be our substitute. He had to be a truly, fully human descendant of David, a son of Adam. This is why God sent his son in love into the world in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, born under the law. Why? In order to condemn sin in his flesh for us. The blood of bulls and goats could never take away sins. But a truly human descendant could be our representative, our substitute. But church, that's not it. David's son must also be David's Lord. Jesus needed to be truly God in order for his obedience to be perfect. And for God's justice to be completely satisfied. Listen, Jesus' atoning death was accepted for one reason. God accepts only his own righteousness. Jesus was the only suitable sacrifice for our sins because he alone was the righteousness of God. As God the Son incarnate, his blood was of infinite value. Sufficient to atone for the sins of his people. And he alone can approach God on our behalf. What mere man could approach the sovereign throne of God Almighty? Only one who is truly man and truly God. 1 Timothy 2 tells us this in verse 5. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. Listen to how John Calvin expresses this truth. Listen to his words. It was his task to swallow up death. Who but the life could do that? It was his task to conquer sin. Who but very righteousness could do this? It was his task to defeat the powers of world and air. Who but a power higher than the world and air could do this? Now where does life or righteousness or lordship and authority of heaven lie but with God alone? Therefore, our most merciful God, when he willed that we be redeemed, made himself our redeemer. In the person of his only begotten Son. So first, our salvation depends on it. But second, another implication of this. Christ's kingdom will not fail to fill the earth. Christ's kingdom will not fail to fill the earth. Church, listen. Having made atonement for sins, having been raised as the firstborn from the dead, he has ascended to the right hand of God, to the place of power and authority and universal sovereignty. The Lamb is seated on his throne. And even now, this is so important, Jesus is ruling in the midst of his enemies. The victory has already been won, church. Satan has been bound. The gospel is being proclaimed. God's new creation has already begun to invade this world through Christians like you and me being born again by the Spirit of God. This is a blessing poured out upon the church by the risen Lord Jesus. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 15. We've gone to 1 Corinthians 15 like 100 times these last few weeks. The same passage. Look at verse 25. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Verse 55. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. That is the Christian's hope. That's how Earl can pastor in England, with only 4% people professing themselves to be Christians. Because knowing that in the Lord, his labor will not be in vain. That's how we can be gospel witnesses here in our own communities. This is our confidence in mission. Jesus Christ will build his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail. So church, be steadfast, immovable, abounding in the work of the Lord. This is our confidence that every wrong will be made right, that every pain will be removed, that every enemy will be defeated, every tear will be wiped away. This is our confidence that Jesus is exalted to the right hand of the Father, that in Revelation 11 we can proclaim this: the kingdom of the world will become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. This is our living and abiding hope. This is why we sing, crown him the Lord of heaven, enthroned in worlds above. Crown him the king to whom is given the wondrous name of love. Crown him with many crowns as thrones before him fall. Crown him, ye kings, with many crowns, for he is king of all. Church, what other confidence do you need? The last enemy to be defeated, death, will be completely and forever conquered. Because our King is seated in the throne, the majesty of heaven. Third and finally, not only does our salvation depend upon it, not only does this serve as a confidence for our mission, that his kingdom will not fail to fill the earth, the eternal Son of God is not only our exalted Lord, but our faithful priest. Church, it's not just about one time when you confess Jesus as Lord. It's not just about the future when we know everything will finally be made right. All things will be subjected under his feet. It's even right now this matters. Jesus Christ is not only seated at the right hand of God as Lord of Lords, but he is seated there as our priest, who indeed is interceding for us. Church, understand what that means. Jesus is pleading on our behalf before the throne of God above by the merits of his perfect life and obedience. That means we have an advocate with the creator of the universe. The accuser has been thrown down. One little word will fell him. Liar. And as our faithful high priest, Christ is interceding. He is pleading for his church. You know what that means? That means that Jesus right now will meet us every day in our moments of sin and need. And he presents, as it were, his finished work before his Father. Father, forgive them. Hold them fast. Listen to how the author of Hebrews says it. Hebrews 7, listen. Verse 24. But he, Christ, holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for us. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, there's the promise, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. Hebrews 8:1 is one of my favorite verses. Now, the point in what we are saying is this. We, former sinners, enemies of God, have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. A.W. Tozer sums this up in one of my favorite ways. He writes this: there before the throne is the man, Jesus Christ the Lord. Not merely the victorious God, which would have been no news to herald to the world. The good news is not that God is victorious. How could the sovereign Lord be anything else but victorious? But what the early church said was that there is a man victorious, a man who is joined to God, and that man is victorious, and we are blessed in him. Church, that man is David's son and David's Lord. So how do we apply this to our lives? Depends on where you are. If you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, if he is not your Lord, if you do not call him your Lord, you can apply this in only one way. Repent and believe the gospel today. In John chapter 20, he says, these things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. If you're a believer this morning, what do we do? We pray like Paul prayed in Ephesians 1. We should pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give us the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of our hearts enlightened, that we may know the hope to which he has called us, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Church, he has put all things under his feet and given him, Jesus, as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Would you bow your heads with me in prayer?